Greet you in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the wonderful Prince of Peace, that divine person that fills our hearts and gives us joy and strength to endure in time of conflict, strength to endure that which he has called us to, not to endure, but to fulfill that which he has called us to do. I always like what 1 Peter says about Christ, whom having not seen we love, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. What does that mean to us, brethren? Christ is filling our hearts, and it gives us an eternal hope, gives us peace, and gives us joy. I thought about the time of the year we've just come through. You know, the world, some of them, grudgingly, or maybe out of sense of tradition, respect Christmas, respect, in a sense, the aspect of the birth of Christ, and even, I guess, our president focused on that somewhat in his address on Christmas Day. Dad, do you think, what we are involved in as the people of the living God, the Church of Jesus Christ, in standing for truth and the principles of truth, that bring about peace and harmony within the brotherhood, and there will truly be the fulfillment as we are the instruments God uses to be ministers of peace to a troubled world in distress and perversion, one spiraling downward fast to the face of the judgment of eternal God. We are stand in his stead in reconciling men unto God. And so, the responsibility and accountability that goes along with us who have been trusted with that wonderful message is one that we tremble before, and yet we receive the grace of God to faithfully fulfill it. This morning I want to speak about the peace in the midst of conflict. That seems like a contradiction. How can we have peace in the midst of conflict? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I appreciated so much the message last Sunday where it brought about the names of Christ and how that was so significant in the fulfillment of his ministry and his office and his work, and how he always lived up to the significance of that name in every sense of the word and never, ever left us down. Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thus multiplied the nations and not increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, that as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here we see in evidence two kingdoms. We see the kingdoms of this world, and also we see the kingdoms of Christ, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ. And we are those who firmly believe in the clear separation between those two kingdoms. Whenever it talks about the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, Israel had failed before their God in fulfilling the covenant that she had made with her God and being called out as a special people. They were taken in there because of their unbelief and their sin and idolatry. They were left a waste to waste and for judgment. And as judgment swept across that land by the Assyrians, brought in to devastate them, they were afflicted. It says, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and after did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. But this is exactly the same turf, the same geography in which Christ came on the scene in his earthly ministry at 33 years. He came on the public and entered into his public ministry, and where was it? In Galilee, 50-mile distance between from the north border down into the land of Palestine, along the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum. And Zebulun, afflicted in the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, afterward, way of the sea beyond Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. I think there was about Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum all along the Sea of Galilee. So they had lost their peace, they had lost their security, they had lost their refuge, and now here Isaiah was prophesying in the midst of that situation that there was light going to come on the scene. So when he said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Appreciate our devotional meditation. How light penetrates the darkness. Light dispels darkness. In him was light, and light was the light of, and the light was the light of men. We see where Christ was the light of men. Notice what it says. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, and this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. We see the horror of war and conflict to try and bring peace to nations. And we think, you know, we're just going to reflect upon that a little bit this morning. We think of the horror of war. None of us had seen it on American soil, but we reflect upon, I faintly reflect upon, I was born in 1948, and the war had ended just before that, and I remember my father talking about the horror and the terror of it, and what it cost nations to try and bring about peace and restoration to among the nations. World War II begins. German troops entered into Poland on September 1st, 1939. The war that Churchill had so clearly seen had begun. But on September 3rd, Great Britain and France declared war on Germany. On April 1940, Germany attacked Denmark and Norway. Britain quickly sent troops to Norway, but they had to retreat because they lacked air support in the parliamentary debate that followed. It says the same day Germany invaded Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. Then it brings Churchill into the scene at the age of 66. Churchill became Prime Minister of Great Britain. He wrote a letter I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all my past life had been a preparation for this hour and for this trial. Rarely, if ever, had a national leader ever taken over in such a desperate hour. He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. On June the 4th, Churchill told the Commons that even though all England, all Europe, or all Europe might fall, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go to the end. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. Does that sound like peace? Bringing peace by the use of armaments and in warfare? Yes, it did, in a sense. It brought restored a democracy, a defense of democracy, and a national peace across the nations, in that it stopped a demon-possessed tyrant and despot that was out to try and establish the 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. Does God see that? Notice what it says here, for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. That is the kingdoms that are out there. Is that peace? We might say it brought peace in the midst of conflict. Oh, but not the peace which we want to define here this morning. We think of true peace. We think of true peace. It could be said this way: the absence of hostility, strife, disorder. The condition and sense of being secure and safe. A state of physical and spiritual well-being. But in a spiritual sense, it's the absence of guilt and condemnation. The dictionary put it this way: a state of calm and quiet, public security, protection of under the protection of civil law and government. A state of concord between persons or governments, an agreement to end hostilities. But it comes with great human sacrifice, garments rolled in blood, so that the cost of that peace was how many men lost their lives during the Second World War? I think something like in the millions. Their corpses littered the countries of Europe and Holland and Norway in order to bring peace. We're not talking about that kind of peace this morning. We're talking about the peace of God that comes into our hearts because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ, having come on the scene as that great light, as the one who is truly a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it's an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom you and brethren, you and I are a part of, the Church of the Living God this morning. It's the only source of true peace this morning. Why did Christ have to come in the flesh? Like it says here, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We think of the history of where peace was lost, there in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and the promise of a redeemer was given. Genesis chapter 3, rather. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the trees in the, which are in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Rather, in chapter 2, we see God had placed them in Eden. Beautiful garden, animals, and all this creation, the splendor of its creation. No mark of the curse of sin upon any part of his beautiful creation. And there he had placed man within the garden, the crowning work of God's creation. But that's exactly where Satan touched, was the crowning work of God's creation. And he says, the Lord God commanded the man in verse 16, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for it is the day that thou eatest thereof. Thou shalt surely die. Peace will be lost. Relationship will be with me will be forfeited. You are now a free moral agent. God wants to receive honor and glory from our voluntarism in our following him, our devotion and our love that comes from, not from the restraint of law, not from the restraint of duty, but rather from a heart of devotion and love, voluntarism. But they failed, and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and brought the lost their peace, lost their relationship with God. Notice in verse 14, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. Notice, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God put enmity between the two kingdoms. That enmity is still there and must remain there. We dare not, it will always be there between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. And there will be an enmity there. So, peace, it is natural, it is just given to say that peace will be within the context of conflict, because there are two kingdoms which are at enmity. Now we want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Brings us to into the historical context of what this enmity, how this enmity was expressed. God had, in the eternity, whatever, we can't even talk about what time in the vast expanse of eternity, but in the context of the heavenlies, Satan arose and rebelled against God and wanted to lift himself up in pride and said, I will be like the Most High. And he wanted to rob God of his glory. And he is going about with a vengeance to do that. So here we have the God, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and we have Satan, the powers of evil and darkness, which are at conflict with each other. And within that context, Jesus Christ was born. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt thou shalt bruise his head, and it shall bruise thy heel. So it took the body of Jesus Christ the incarnate one to, in order to bring peace. It took the, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God came not into the world to condemn the world, but that all of the, through him all the world shall be saved. A beautiful golden text of the scriptures. The plan of redemption was conceived in the heart and mind of God in eternity past. But heaven was purged of pride. And notice in this context here that Satan was cast out of heaven. We could go to, we'll just look at one, Isaiah 14, 12 to 20. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Notice, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the hell, to the sides of the pit. There the forces of evil and the holiness of God, the greatness and the power of God are in crisis. There is a crisis and conflict. And we see it here in this stage in Revelation chapter 12. We say, why did it take a body in order to bring the plan of redemption? It was the will of God. It says, there was great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We'll stop there. The great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I see this as the nation of Israel that was born by the plan and direction of God. And Abraham being called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, God's covenant with Abraham, that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, not as unto thy seed as of many, but of one, Jesus Christ. And that sets the stage for this scene. Here we have she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. You know, how many centuries did the people of God from Genesis 3:15 on through to when Christ came on the scene were looking for that Messiah? They were paying to be delivered. They were looking. Even Eve said, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. She thought that maybe Cain was going to be that one. But no. Because of sin and the horribleness of sin, He was a murderer. So we see, it talks about even the prophets and angels desired to look into what we have, but they could not. It was remained a mystery to them. But they looked forward in anticipation. All the prophets, all the patriarchs of the old covenant, all those who were faithful like Simeon and Anna, they were looking forward to the promised Redeemer, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent through the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Peace comes through conflict. You know, under the old dispensation, for 4,000 years, the blood of animals was shed, that through that way that God had so designed, men's sins could be covered for another year, and covered for another year. And rivers of blood flowed under the old covenant. The day of dedication of the temple, 22,000 bullocks were slain, and thousands and thousands of sheep, just in the dedication of the temple. Blood flowed, as like rivers of blood flowed under the old covenant, because they were looking forward to that time when there would their promised Messiah, the Redeemer, would bruise the head of the serpent by his coming and dying upon the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his blood, and the atonement which was going to be made for the sins of the whole world. 4,000 years they looked forward to it. And 2,000 years we are looking back to Calvary and appropriate that blood to our lives. But was it peace for them? We see where Satan wants to rob God of his glory, and he was on the scene at every point of the way through every phase of history, and bringing conflict, bringing struggle, bringing persecution, bringing martyrdom through them years. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about the patriarchs of old and the heroes of faith, and time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being tempted, destitute, and afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. Did they have peace in the midst of conflict, them heroes of faith? They did, in looking forward to the time when their Messiah would come and the glory of God was not robbed by Satan in their experience because of a living, vibrant faith. It was exercised. And what a challenge to us. They lived under the old dispensation, the old covenant. That's why it says, great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Notice, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. We already read that. And his tail drew the third stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What does that bring to mind? We've all read the Christmas story. We have already read the story of Christ's birth. We know that as soon as the Christ child was born and the Magi came and sought to worship the Christ child and followed that star and came there to Herod and asked where, they told him, you know, where is, they came to Jerusalem. Naturally, they came to Jerusalem. Where is this Messiah, the Christ child. And he was perplexed, and he asked, and then they consulted the prophets, well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And we know that they were led on to Bethlehem, and there they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and worshiped the Christ child. But God warned Joseph in a dream, don't stay here. Take that son down to Egypt. Take the person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus, in the form of that little human body. Take it down to Egypt, because Satan, being used Herod as an emissary to fulfill his work, evil work and intention, and he sought to destroy the Christ child. And he was so alarmed when they never returned, and he slew all the children in Israel from 2 years? 2 years and up and under. And it says, they were crying in Ramah, weeping for our children which are not. But God protected that little child, and they did exactly what they said. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up under God and to his throne. We could see that in Matthew 2:1-18. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And then we see there being war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Dragon fought against the angels and prevailed not. Neither was there place found any more for them in heaven. They fought all through Christ's earthly ministry, from the time he set foot on the public stage, started his public ministry. Satan was there right when he started. He was led up into the mount, to the temptation, into the wilderness, and there he sought to overthrow the redemptive plan of God by causing Christ to, by tempting him in the wilderness. He sought to thwart the plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption, but prevailed not. All through Christ's ministry, that 3.5 years, he was stopped by Satan, the instruments of Satan and his agents to accuse him here and try and gain a foothold, because they were pride and their egotism and their love for status and envy and drove them to bring about and plan his death, but they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now we'll go to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. When was the accuser of the brethren cast down? We see in the incarnation of Christ, I love Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver us through fear of death. We're all our lifetime subject to bondage. For he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. There in that fleshly body, that little baby was destined for sacrifice. And through the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and I think it's Hebrews 10, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. We could go through more passages concerning the purpose of the incarnation of Christ. It's a beautiful to see. It's a wonder of wonders to see how God, through Christ, bruised the head of the serpent and destroyed the works of the devil, led captivity captive, provided the atonement through by sacrifice and propitiation, abolished the old covenant, Colossians 2:14, and through his death and sacrifice, he ratified or brought into effect the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 and 16. We'll start at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Question. And for this cause, I love this passage. He is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were what? Under the first testament, they which are called for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And then it goes, talks about how it was dedicated without blood. Verse 22, and all things, almost all things, are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Going down to verse 25, nor that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he needs have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There, the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. What did it take? It took being stalked by evil men, plotting his death, and finally being nailed to the cross of Calvary on a Roman cross. One, the wonder of it all, that peace and reconciliation was brought to us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. We well know, I'm sure we well know, we better know, that time when laden and burdened with the guilt and condemnation of sin, As David was after he committed that sin, Bathsheba. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There we found ourselves under the censer of the law that said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God made a way for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And through us there falling in brokenness and contrition and confessing our sins before him, we can have peace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing that is when we think of peace coming through conflict and what it took for us on the cross of Calvary. So here we are in 2020. The church has said in the context of the last part of this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, persecuting the man, persecuting the woman. That brought forth the man-child. Verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the scene that we live in. The devil is wroth with the woman and seeks to make war with her seed. The church now today, we experience peace in the midst of conflict. It's part of the scene. And we are called to a life of discipleship and cross-bearing. But God is faithful. We think of the woman casting out of his mouth a water of flood after the woman, that she might be carried away with the flood. We think of the rampant evil of our society. Moral rot and filth spewing out of the mouth of the serpent. In the printed page, in the cell phones in our pocket, it can be everywhere we go. Pornography, horrible evil. A flood being spewed out through the mouth of the serpent to try and overtake the church of the living God, who is a pure, spotless bride of Jesus Christ. We can and we are and must live in victory and not give in to the sins of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We know the appeal of the flesh and our senses by these kind of things, but God be thanked that we can experience victory through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of the passage we want to look at, they overcame him by the blood of a lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We are through the blood of the Lamb, overcomers, more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, but we overcome by the blood. We keep the blood applied to our lives every day. We walk in victory and know the joy and blessing of having a relationship with God because of what he has done for us in redeeming us from a life of sin. We could go to Colossians 2. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, it says, by the word of their testimony. It takes that to overcome. He overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. We could go to the bloody theater, martyr's mirror, but we could go to the testimony of the church today. We know that enmity between the two kingdoms, and when we preach the cross of Jesus Christ that brings condemnation and guilt to sinners, and it brings persecution, it brings rejection. We dare not faint because of the import and thrust of our message, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that thou hast raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are not the silent of the land. If we are going to be overcomers, we're going to present the message of the gospel, and regardless of what it brings upon us, it will bring persecution. Paul said, if in this life only, no, ye shall suffer persecution. And we know how that it took place down through the annals of history, that of our forefathers who were burned at the stake because they were dared to bear the message of the gospel in time of real pressure and loss of their life. They loved not their lives unto the death. The apostles all died a martyr's death, but John, one is impressed by the Moravian testimony, the Moravian brethren, who, remember a story where they had gone into a certain area, I forget which island, and preached the message of the gospel and perished. Those who went perished. message came back to them, what had happened. What, did they cower in the face of that? No. Others, they said there was no problem with others stepping forward and said, we must continue to preach. And it said as they got on that ship to head over to that island and bid their brethren on the shore farewell, they knew that it was going to be at the cost of their life. And they said, to God be the glory. And went on. The history of the Hutterite missioners went out two by two. What a history. 80% of them never returned because of what it cost them. Paul said, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's what we're ready to do. We think of peace in the midst of conflict. We're just going to finish this message. We're over time. One thing I have to think is, we dare not faint in the time of trial and affliction. We can expect, you know, we live in a democratic society, but what percentage of the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't? They live under a despotic government where naming a name of Christ will cost them their life, all the Muslim world, and we could give you many illustrations of that. But we are called to endure, faithful unto the end, and God's grace is sufficient, that even in the face of trial and affliction and chastening, we are faithful. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And we are part of that. Every son whom he receiveth. That's where a lot of people fail. Because God in his love brings us into the experience of chastisement. And we dare not fail. God has called us to endure the great fight of affliction, endure through these times, because we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's why it says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you, or behave like men, be strong. These experiences come hard in life, we all know. The potter and the clay. Divine disciplines that God allows in our life. The vessel must be shapen for joys of paradise. The soul must have its training for service in the skies. From vintages of sorrow are sweetest joys distilled. The cup outstretched for healing is often marrow-filled. God leads to bliss through weeping, to quietness through strife, through yielding unto conquest, through death to endless life. Be still, he hath enrolled thee for his kingdom and a crown. Be silent, let him mold thee, who calleth thee his own. Such silence is communion, such stillness is a shrine, the fellowship of suffering and ordinance divine, and secrets of abiding more fully are declared to those who with the Master Gethsemane has shared. Peace in the midst of conflict. Peace in the midst of trial, peace in the midst of affliction. Just an illustration. Down in the DR, when Brother Marvin Rohr, we got the news that Brother Marvin Rohr had crossed that river with a load of people. And that truck had overturned, and rolled and swept down the stream. And he could get up out of the door, and they crawled off on the bank, and that's what made the truck light, and it started to sweep down the stream. But in the cab of that vehicle was 9 souls, his wife, his 2 children or 3 children, other members of the church. They had gone to a service and were coming back, and there in the stillness and the darkness and the blackness of that night on the banks of the river, knowing that it was a grave for all those people, for them, all those people. He wept. He sorrowed. When Brother Herb was by his side, he said he'll never forget Brother Marvin saying, "I surrender to the all-wise providence of a loving God." Why could he say that? Do we call that chastening? We call that peace in the midst of the grief of even having to part with loved ones. May we continue to watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Let's be faithful and endure unto the end.